Since December, we've been spending most of our time on Sunday morning studying the life of Christ as found in the Gospel of Luke. We were first introduced to the forerunner of Messiah, John the Baptist, and then we learned of his birth to a virgin named Mary, his early life at Nazareth, his baptism in the Jordan, his temptation in the wilderness, his calling of 12 unlikely disciples, his ministry in Galilee, his ministry in and around Jerusalem, his perfect life, his signs and wonders, his parables, his discourses, his controversies with the religious leaders, his trials, his denial by Peter, his betrayal by Judas, his crucifixion, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. And now we come to the final segment of his earthly life. As Luke summarizes for us the 40 days that he walked with his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. However, if we were to learn the full story of Jesus' last days on earth, we're going to have to look also at the opening verses of the sequel that Luke wrote to his gospel. You see, he probably had no choice but to write a second book because the first one had gotten too long. Luke's the longest book in the New Testament, and it filled up as much room as there was on a papyrus scroll. So he had to start a new book. Actually, there was a good reason to make a break here at this point, for he has just completed the story of Jesus' ministry on earth, and now he's going to begin telling us about his ministry from heaven. So I want us to finish the book of Luke this morning in our reading, and read the first few verses of the book of Acts. Luke chapter 24 to begin with. Luke chapter 24. And then we'll read from Acts 1. Verse 36, Luke 24. While they were still talking about this, and of course this is speaking of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself stood among them, the whole group of disciples, and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Acts chapter 1. As with any sequel, there is a review of what has been told us in the previous text. "In my former book, Theophilus," Luke writes, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive.
He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, the former book, Luke tells us here, that is his gospel, concerned all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. But the life and ministry of Jesus did not end on that day. His second book, the Acts of the Apostles, will share what Jesus began to do in absentia through his church in the succeeding centuries. And even the book of Acts, of course, ends abruptly because the last chapter has not yet been written. But let me paint the scenario we find here in Luke chapter 24. As we noted last week, it is still Easter Sunday, though late in the evening. Jesus had appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, as we examined closely last Sunday. And when Cleopas and his friend finally recognized that it was Jesus who had been walking with them, though he had by then disappeared, they hurried back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples, whom they found in an upper room, 11 of them fellowshipping together and sharing the fact that Jesus had appeared to Peter also on that day. The two disciples from Emmaus join in the celebration and eagerly share their story of their encounter with Christ and how they recognized him when he broke the bread for them. While these disciples were talking about these things, Jesus himself appeared in their midst. "Peace be with you," he said. But they were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. Now, let me ask you something. If they are in the upper room sharing excitedly about how Jesus had appeared to at least three of them that very day, why is it that they are frightened when Jesus shows up? Well, there's a good reason. Luke doesn't tell us, but John does. He tells us that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. They had the shades pulled. They had the doors barred, because they were afraid that they were going to be the next to be executed. And then suddenly, without any warning, without any knocking, boom, there's Jesus right in their midst. I suspect that would be unnerving to us as well. Jesus recognizes that these men have been on an emotional roller coaster. And so he tackles the issue that is most important for them. And that is the need of establishing once and for all the reality of the resurrection. He needs to give them convincing proof, as Luke puts it in Acts chapter 1, convincing proof. How does he do that? Well, first he invites them, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." Well, why does he tell them to look at his hands and his feet? Why not his face or his hair? Because there was something very unusual about Jesus' hands and feet. They bore the nail prints in them. You might be asking, why would a resurrection body, a body that is so different that it's hard to recognize, a body that is so different that it can appear and disappear at will, why would it still bear wounds from the crucifixion? I don't know why, but for reasons sufficient to God, he allowed those wounds, so awful as a reminder of sin, but so beautiful as a reminder of grace, to remain as a permanent part of the Savior's person. Then Jesus goes a step further to convince his disciples. He not only urges them to look, but also to touch. He says, "Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." John tells us he went even further with Thomas, who was a doubter. And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into the wound in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And it worked, for Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Once again, we are introduced here to facts that are not easy to reconcile. Jesus' resurrection body apparently had flesh and bones. Yet the flesh and bones that you and I know about can't walk through walls and appear and disappear at will. There must have been something far different about the molecular structure of his resurrection body. And the Apostle Paul hints at that in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, when he stresses for us that there is both continuity and discontinuity between the present body and the resurrection body. It is the same body, yet it is different. It is the same body, but it is a completely transformed body. But Jesus goes even further to convince his disciples. Verse 41 says, they still think it's too good to be true. They can't quite assimilate it all. So he asks them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Was he hungry? I doubt it. I don't think a resurrection body gets hungry. Well, then why did he eat? I think it's because he wants to convince them that he, Jesus of Nazareth, the one he walked with for three, that they walked with for 3.5 years, the one who was crucified and laid in a tomb, that person is living, able to eat if he wants, flesh and bones, nail prints in his hands and feet. He's living and he is worthy to be worshiped. And friends, they were convinced. Never again did they doubt. Having convinced them of the resurrection, Jesus now turns to a second critical issue, and that is the necessity of the cross. In verse 44, Jesus begins to do for all of the disciples, minus Judas, who of course has committed suicide already, to do for all the disciples what he had done for the two on the road to Emmaus. He opens their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. Now tell me, why does a person have to have their mind opened before they can understand the scriptures? You don't have to have your mind open before you understand the newspaper or a John Grisham novel. If you're of average intelligence and you're not too sleepy, you can read it and understand it. Why do you need your mind opened to understand the scriptures? Because the scriptures are a unique book. The scriptures are a spiritual book, a message from God, and it takes the Spirit of God in order to understand it and assimilate it. It is a spiritual book, and we are notorious for the spiritual blinders and prejudices that we bring to this book. One of the primary prejudices we bring to scripture is that we accept what is pleasant and reject what we don't like. Maybe there are some verses that don't fit into our system of theology. Well, We just twist them until they do. Maybe there are some doctrines that are difficult. Well, we just ignore them. Maybe there are some themes that offend us. So we just reject them and spend all our time on our favorite hobby horses. Another area of prejudice we exhibit when we come to the Bible is in the area of application. We're great at applying Scripture to other people's lives. You know, whenever some sin or failure comes up in a sermon, we can immediately think of three or four people, even besides our spouse, that are guilty of that particular point. But how readily do we ask the question that the disciples asked, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? The specific reason Jesus needed to open his disciples' minds is that they were unable or unwilling to accept truth that didn't fit into their preconceived notions. Logical consistency seemed to be their particular bugaboo. Jesus is the Messiah, right? God's Messiah will be victorious, right? So that settles it. Any passage that speaks of the Messiah suffering or dying must be talking about someone else, or it must need a little massaging so it fits into a victorious Messiah. And so they cheated and they reinterpreted those scripture passages. And of course, sadly, we still do that sort of thing today. Jesus says to them in verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. He mentions all three divisions of the Old Testament. It's like saying from Genesis to Revelation, or excuse me, to Malachi for him. From Genesis to Malachi, the scriptures speak of me, and everything they say must be fulfilled. You cannot take just the passages you like. You can't just take the passages that fit into your system. You can't just take the passages that speak of me as a conquering king coming to vanquish wickedness. You must also take those passages that speak of a suffering servant who will die. Friends, one of the critical truths we must grasp is that the cross was not God's plan B when wicked man did not accept his son as their Messiah. The cross was part of God's plan from the very beginning. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. God knew from the beginning that his prized creation, mankind, would fall into sin. And he purposed from the beginning to provide a remedy for that sin. That remedy would be costly to God and costly to his son, but they covenanted together to provide it anyway. The cross was necessary. A third truth that Jesus impresses upon his disciples in this last period of communication with them before his ascension is the urgency of the task. What task? The task of taking the good news of salvation by grace through faith to the whole world. Look again at verse 46. He said to them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is Luke's abbreviated account of the Great Commission, which we find also in Matthew 28 and in Acts chapter 1. You're most familiar with the Matthew 28 account where it says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it's put this way: you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. By the way, this is probably as good a time as any to remind us that here in Luke chapter 24, we are dealing with a 40-day period. Verse 36, where we started our reading this morning, was still on Easter Sunday. The ascension at the end of the chapter is 40 days later. And the material in between occurred during that 40-day period. The Great Commission that we have just read was actually given in Galilee, Matthew tells us. So Jesus traveled some with his disciples during this 40-day period. And I would assume that the commission was given late during this 40-day time period. More important than the timing of the Great Commission, however, is its content. The disciples are to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins through Christ. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness without repentance. We hear a great deal about forgiveness today. We don't hear nearly as much about repentance. Forgiveness does not come by osmosis. It is not the result of mere profession of faith. It is not something arbitrary that God does for us just because he loves us. Forgiveness is something God offers only to those who repent, who turn from idols and turn from evil and turn to his Son, Jesus Christ. To my knowledge, neither the great commandment, that is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor the great commission has ever been rescinded. This commission has been given to the whole church for the whole age. The commission actually lays out a strategy. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This speaks of concentric circles of influence and ministry. Jerusalem being the heart, Judea and Samaria surrounding, and the uttermost parts of the earth, the farthest places. This strategy is the reason why we offer Christianity 101 here at First Free, our Jerusalem, to introduce people to Jesus Christ. It is the reason why we do church planting in our Judea, in the St. Louis area, in Dogtown, and down in the inner city. It is the reason why we are planting churches in our Samaria, in Hannibal, in St. Joe, in Park Cities, and elsewhere. And it is the reason why this morning we are sending Pam and Lydia Schumacher to Tatarstan, which is the uttermost part of the earth. At least you can see it from there. God has given us an assignment and a strategy to reach the whole world with the good news that Jesus came to forgive repentant sinners. And you know something else? That commission is the reason why Jesus hasn't returned yet, 2,000 years after he ascended. When just 2 decades after his ascension, certain skeptics were saying to the Apostle Peter, "Well, why hasn't he come back yet if he's coming?" Peter responded this way: "Do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like 1 day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." There is still an opportunity for the church to fulfill this commission, and there's still the opportunity for individuals to come to faith in Christ. You have at least one more opportunity this morning. I can't speak for tomorrow, but I can speak for this morning. So far, Jesus has used his last hours to stress to his disciples the reality of the resurrection, the necessity of the cross, and the urgency of the task before them. Fourthly, he speaks to them of the source of the power. The task Jesus has laid upon his disciples is enormous. When you stop and think about it, there was no transportation except a few Roman roads, and they are told to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is an enormous task of preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. And Jesus knows they can't do it on their own. In fact, he doesn't even want them to try. For in verse 48, he says to them, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." What had the Father promised? Well, the Father had promised that when Jesus was taken from them, he would send them someone else to come alongside of them. This one would be with them permanently, in contrast to Jesus being here a short time. This one, in fact, would take up residence inside of them. And this would be the secret of their power. He was speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit. Wait is a key word here in verse 48. In Acts 1:4, it appears again. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Action without preparation must of necessity fail. There is a time to wait on God, and then there is a time to work for God. That's the message Jesus is giving. The disciples, however, are not interested in waiting, for they ask him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They can't get the kingdom out of their minds. They've got their minds on prophetic timetables. And Jesus has to say to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to get the job done that I have given to you." If they had left immediately on their preaching tours and their missionary journeys, they would have fallen flat on their faces. But they did do what Jesus commanded them to do. They did stay in Jerusalem, and they prayed constantly in the upper room. And just 10 days after the ascension, on the day of Pentecost, the gift was given. The Holy Spirit was given to the church. God fulfilled his promise to give them the power to accomplish all that he had given them to do. And for 2,000 years, wherever God's people have waited for the power of the Holy Spirit and employed that power that he offers, people have been saved, the church has grown, lives have been changed, and the world has noticed. This promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a confusing issue to many people, so I want to take just a few moments to address it briefly. There are many who identify this baptism with water baptism, and there are many others who identify it with the gift of tongues. And that's not surprising, because both water baptism and tongues is found in the context of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But I believe those two things are both incidental to the baptism of the Spirit, not essential to it. When all the scriptures teach about the Spirit's baptism is taken into account, I believe the conclusion can be drawn that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is experienced by every true believer and takes place at the moment he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. At that moment, A person is saved. He is born again. He's declared righteous before God. He's forgiven of his sins, and he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes a person is water baptized on the same day that he accepts Jesus as his personal Savior. But more normally, that comes later. Sometimes a person may speak in tongues on the day that they accept Christ as personal Savior. But more often, that comes later, if at all. You see, the gift of tongues is a gift. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 that it is a gift that God doesn't give to everyone. He gives it to whom he will. Water baptism and tongues, I think, are completely separate issues from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you ask, if a person is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, why does Jesus say here to his disciples, even to the 11 apostles, in a few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit? Weren't they saved? Yes, certainly the apostles were saved. And many in the Old Testament were saved. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a new ministry that God began on the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. Old Testament saints occasionally experienced the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, but they did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit to live permanently inside of them like all believers have had since the day of Pentecost. In essence, friends, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was God's gift to his disciples to take the place of Jesus physical presence with them. The Spirit was given with the purpose of making them more effective witnesses, or I could even say of making them effective witnesses at all, for God's Spirit is necessary for that to happen. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Ron Ritchie, a very successful pastor, brings home this truth of the importance of the Spirit's power in a very interesting way. He writes, "So often in my own life, I feel a certain natural adequacy because I have some experience and background. But I notice that every new situation I get into, the Lord reminds me of my inadequacy. And I am brought back to him so I can say, unless you fill me and control me, there may be some activity here, but it will have no eternal consequence. Please express yourself through me. May I have your power to make this come alive. May this be a situation where you are greatly blessed. If I don't do that, it will just be religious flesh all dressed up, and it will really have no effect for eternity. We need to guard against that. Our lives are designed by God to be filled with him and empowered by his Spirit so that his eternal message can penetrate the community in which we live." I think that's absolutely true. And the promise of this gift is a large part of the reason why the book of Luke ends with a joyful transition. In verse 50, we read, "When Jesus had led them to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." Bethany was a little town that lay on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. A few weeks ago, we stood in the little Church of the Ascension, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem, from the top of the Mount of Olives. It is supposedly the spot where Jesus ascended. When we came into that little cold stone chapel with a dome that is many, many centuries old, when we came in there, there was a little group of Austrian Christians inside, and we edged our way in. There was barely room for the two groups. Their pastor was reading to them from Acts chapter 1. And then they sang a song. I wasn't familiar with it, but it was beautiful. And when they finished, he looked at us and said, "Why don't you sing?" And Gail Worley led us in a worship song that was just marvelous. The acoustics were phenomenal. And frankly, we sounded like a choir of angels. We really did. And it was a highlight of our trip. Speaking of angels, in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Luke adds a key piece of information regarding the ascension. He says they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking to the sky with that strange look on your faces, like, what have we lost? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." That is why we read in the final two verses of the Gospel of Luke, "Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." Had Jesus not proved to his disciples the reality of his resurrection, the necessity of the cross, the urgency of the task, the source of the power, and had not the angels promised that he would come again, there would have been no joy as they saw him leave. But they were convinced of those things, and what a difference it made. What a difference from their response when he left them a few weeks earlier as he was laid in a tomb. This time when he leaves, they worship, they are filled with great joy, and they are praising God. They are ready for the transition from discipled to discipler, from student to teacher, from immature to mature disciple. I took as my sermon title today, "Mission Accomplished." There is a sense in which that is true here in our text, and another sense in which it is not quite true. As far as what Jesus was sent here to do, it is true. "It is finished," is what he said from the cross. And the fact that God raised him from the dead and then received him up into heaven proves that Jesus' work was done. God was putting his stamp of approval on it. His ascension was the final proof that Jesus was Messiah. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." That hasn't happened yet. That is, every knee has not bowed yet. So in another sense, the mission is still being fulfilled. The risen Christ is sitting at his Father's right hand. And from that place of honor and power, he is still working through his church to bring the good news to all nations. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is still time for the mission to be accomplished in your life. You have heard the truth today that Jesus Christ came to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. I implore you to put your faith and trust in him for eternal life. I have a certain sadness in my heart as we finish Luke's gospel today. This has been an incredible journey. Some of you have never heard me preach on anything else. You probably think I don't know anything else. Well, let me tell you something. There's nothing else more important than what we have been studying and examining. Paul wrote, "The message of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God." We have seen Jesus in all his glory as shepherd, as savior, as Lord, as friend. We have seen him as the lover of tax gatherers and prostitutes and other sinners, blind beggars, lepers. He was loved because he went around doing good. Everyone flocked to him except the religious muckety-mucks. He would walk and talk. He would teach and touch. He would pray and weep. He would comfort and he would rebuke. Every week we have heard about Jesus. We have been encouraged. We've been motivated. We've been challenged. We've been edified. Jesus is our only hope, friends. It is only through him that we can have eternal life. And once we have received that eternal life, once our sins have been forgiven, he doesn't want us to ever stop talking about him to others. And we can do that because he has sent his Holy Spirit to empower us. I think it's not an accident that the book of Luke ends right where it began, in the temple, with God's people praising him for his amazing plan of salvation.